And if you have your Bible to hand, turn back to Exodus chapter 2, as that will be helpful to you and to me. Last time we began in Exodus chapter 1 and we saw what sort of people God's people will be. When we acknowledge that our God is the promise-making, promise-keeping God, and when we live in that promise, when we fear him and obey him, then we will know the blessing come to us, indeed come to us even personally. And it doesn't matter, we saw last time, whether it's dark times, humanly speaking, or good times. God blesses his people. And we concluded, how much better to have your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life than on the favorite list of Pharaoh. Or we might say today on the TV. Here today and gone tomorrow. Well, this week the passage continues with some of these themes. Indeed, it's possible, speaking linguistically, to find a passage break at chapter 2 and verse 10, if we wished to, as the birth and the childhood of Moses comes to a conclusion. Or, for that matter, the account that Moses has constructed under the attention of God, the Holy Spirit, can be divided back at verse 21 in chapter 1. The fact is, it's so beautifully crafted that any break, perhaps before the Passover itself in Exodus chapter 12, seems to force itself in to the passage because it flows as a whole. You get to the end of a chapter, and don't forget the chapter breaks came a lot later, and you're gagging for the next bit. It's like one of the best books written. Well, you can take from Acts chapter 7, as we read before, and put some breaks in there, because the account in Acts divides the life of Moses into three periods of 40 years. 40 years in Egypt, 40 years in the wilderness, and then 40 years in the desert in Midian, and then 40 years having brought the people out in the wilderness. Well, perhaps we're not too far out, because the second of those breaks is at the end of chapter 2, where we will come to today. Well, into this beautifully constructed and very difficult to divide up passage, let me make a suggestion for you about a division. It's coming up on the screen here. We have in 1:22 and 2:22 sons born. The first to die, the people were under threat. The second, born in safety, the people will grow. And then inside of that, you know how Hebrew is often constructed in these ever-decreasing circles or sharpening points. We have two marriages, one of Moses' parents and then Moses' own marriage. And then in the middle we have these key daughters that break up the account there. Now, don't worry too much about trying to get all that written down, because I've written it all down on a piece of paper for anybody who wants to, because I realise it might be a lot to write down. So you can collect that afterwards, and you'll be pleased to know that your homework's on the back. But more of that later. So this lovely breakdown of the passage, which highlights for us and draws our attention to these four daughters in the middle. What shall we learn from them? What can we learn from them? They're here deliberately to show us what we need to understand. We'll read a little bit about each one, learn a little bit from each one, and then I will leave you with the last two or three verses to draw your own conclusions and a summary, and that's your homework. There are a few questions, suggestions. You can follow up the end of the passage yourself afterwards if you would like to. Levi's daughter is the first one. In chapter 2 and verses 1 to 3, her name is Jochebed. And piecing together the family history from Exodus 6 and Numbers 26, we get quite a strange picture. Jochebed may well have been the daughter of a son of Levi. What we read is Amram, who is Levi's grandson, he's the son of Kohath, who is the son of Levi. And apparently Amram's wife, who is Jochebed, is his father's sister. Elsewhere in scriptures, she's referred to as a daughter of Levi, as we read here. Man of the house of Levi married a Levite woman. That can be read as a daughter of Levi, one of the tribe of Levi. Well, perhaps the policy of Pharaoh to start this genocide has started to cause an imbalance in the male-female balance mixture in amongst the Israelite people, because we've got this out-of-generation marriage. We don't know, but it would seem to suggest that that's what's going on. But what we do have here, aside from all these ins and outs and not quite clears, we know that these two are married and they have a beautiful baby. Scripture makes a point of drawing our attention to the fact that Moses was a particularly bonny baby. That's interesting, because I thought every parent thought that their baby was a bonny baby, don't they really? But for some reason, Moses stood out. Moses was different. And what we see, or what some commentators see here in verse 2, is a deliberate parallel again with the Genesis account. In Genesis 1, we have God creating, and it is very good. He looks, and it's very good. Well, here in verse 2, literally it says, she saw him, that he was good. And the words are virtually identical. It is a bit of a stretch. It's a very common word. It may or may not be the only understanding. But Exodus is very definitely the beginning. And here with Moses is the beginning of the people of God, just as Genesis is the beginning of all people and all creation. What is most important here, aside from all of these references, is that Jochebed is identified. She's not named as Jochebed here in this passage, but she is identified as a Levite woman, and Moses is identified specifically. And actually, we read that she goes up against not Pharaoh, as Shipra and Pua did last time, but Jochebed goes up against the God of Egypt. In verse 3, the Hebrew text doesn't name the river the Nile. It uses a technical term instead, the great river of Egypt, a descriptive term. So in a deliberate echo of chapter 1, as we had constructed for us last time, where Pharaoh is unnamed because despite what the world says, he's not important, and Shipra and Pua are named because despite what the world thinks, they are true sons of God. In a deliberate echo, but taking it one step further, we have enough information to identify Jochebed. And she is identified and important. And the God of Egypt is not named. He's not given his proper name, the Nile. He's not called by that. It's almost as if the writer is saying, well, you know Jochebed, you know her history, you know her descendants, but she went up against that God of Egypt. Oh, what was his name again? Because we've all forgotten, because he's not really a God. That's what's being drawn. Our attention is being drawn to as we read about Levi's daughter. Well, perhaps the people of God had begun to devise ways of protecting their babies. When you add Acts into the Exodus account, it seems quite clear that what was expected was that at a certain time, each of these male children was to be left by his parents at the river, on the river banks perhaps, and you know what the Nile is like and the sort of animals that are there, the climate, you know, the situation. Any baby being left outside on their own is going to most likely die. Well, perhaps the people of God have begun to devise ways of protecting their babies as they were exposed to the Nile. Perhaps not. Perhaps Jochebed is unique in what she does. But she is clearly presented as keeping only the letter of the law of Egypt. The law of Egypt says this baby must be left by the river. Well, Jochebed says, I'll do it, but I'm going to do it under, I'm going to be opposed to it while I do it. I'll keep the letter of the law, but I'm going to keep the spirit of God's law, which is to give my baby every protection that I possibly can. And we read here that as far as it is humanly possible, she does all that she can. We have a basket, but not just a basket. We're told it's a basket with a lid. We're told it's protected not just with tar, but with pitch, tar and pitch. We're told that it's put amongst the reeds, not allowed to go out into the main flow of the river where it would have drifted off and gone. Everything here speaks of a mother obeying the letter of the law. Yes, Moses is exposed to the river, but the spirit of God's law, I will protect this child. But what did she hope? How did she hope he would survive? What's going on in her mind? I think there is true faith and true expectation, true hope, and true trust that something more was going to happen. That seems to come out of these words here. Do all that God enables in us to do. To the limit of the ability, do that. Be obedient. Have faith. I think that much is so clear from Jochebed. I think that's what we are to learn as we read about her. And I believe that that is the gospel. I think that's what Romans and chapter 1 is talking about. When it says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets, regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him and for his name's sake, we received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes through faith. I think in small measure here, we see an obedience of faith of Jochebed, seeking to do what all she can do, all within her power to do what she knows God wants her to do. I think we see the gospel acted out, at least in part, in her obedience and faith. Well, what then do we learn from Jochebed's daughter? Miriam is her name. We meet her in verse 4 as Moses' sister. Again, enough to identify her. She's here by all in all but name, really. You know, as soon as you say Moses' sister, everybody would have known who you were talking about. And everything that Miriam does, again, screams faith and hope and trust and obedience to God. Everything she does, it says it again, but one extra thing over and above everything that we've heard of her mother. Miriam has courage as well. Now, I'm not saying that Jochebed doesn't. I'm saying that Miriam demonstrates courage to us as well in this account. It took courage to stand and see what would happen to Moses. If she was caught watching over this baby who is supposed to be exposed, unprotected by the banks of the River Nile, I think that she would have been... I think that defeats the point of exposing a baby. Exposing the baby means leaving it, doesn't it? So she's watching. Perhaps we say at a distance. I think that probably means in hiding. So she is taking a stand, but in hiding. But then she sees Pharaoh's daughter. And instead of making herself scarce, because Pharaoh's daughter was unlikely to have been around without soldiers and an entourage and so on, she carries on watching. That speaks to me of courage. Now here comes the next one, because Pharaoh's daughter... her maternal instinct is set off by the discovery of the basket and the baby. And Miriam, wherever she is, recognizes it and immediately is on her feet and seizes the moment. Now that's courage again, isn't it? There's boldness through and through. Think about Esther waiting at the court. I'll go in. And if he doesn't raise his baton or whatever it was that the king had to do and her life is forfeit, she was willing to do that. Think about Abigail going before David on behalf of her waster of a husband. She could have lost everything, rightly, because of the way of the behavior of her husband. There's a great boldness in their obedience and in their faith, isn't there? And Miriam's right up there with them. And where is that boldness today in the church? As I find it so hard as I read this. Where is that courage today in the church? Why are not even the men bold and courageous, often as not, for the Lord in the church today? And I say that advisedly because I want you to remember that Miriam here is a tiny little girl. And she is deliberately chosen by God and by the account. And she's deliberately chosen by God and she's deliberately drawn out for us in the account as the lowest of the low, as a nobody in Egyptian society. The contrast between Jochebed and the God of Israel, the God of Egypt, the Nile. The contrast between Miriam and Pharaoh's daughter is designed to shout at you. Here is Pharaoh's daughter. Perhaps not second in line to the throne. It wasn't equality then. But right in the heart of the royal family. Here is Miriam. Too young even to be out as a slave working, which I think puts her down in primary school age today. Under 11. That's certainly how Jewish scholars see her. And yet she is named and known. And Pharaoh's daughter isn't. It's that all over again. The lowest, the lowliest, God will use for his glory. The highest he will bring down. What blessing her courage brings about in the hands of an almighty God. It really is outstanding. Jochebed is fetched at the decree of Pharaoh's daughter and paid for nursing her own baby. Listen to how Alec Motia puts it in his commentary. So the river cannot capture its prey. Even Pharaoh's house is changed from destroyer to savior. But what about the people who were so hostile to their Hebrew neighbors? The third strand in the hierarchy of power in chapter 1 and verse 22. They too were prevented from carrying out the death sentence on the baby Moses. When Miriam secured Moses' mother as his nurse, the baby came under a powerful royal protection that no one could challenge. We can well imagine Moses' mother carrying the baby out and about and being met in the street with, "That's a lovely girl you have there, Mrs. Amram," because of course sons would not be out on public view, and being able to reply, "Oh no, this is my son, Moses." "Well then, hadn't you better keep him hidden?" would have been the obvious response. "Certainly not," she could say with confidence. "He's the adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter. They can't touch him." And that's what God works from the courage of a little girl. Jochebed reveals the gospel in faith and obedience. Miriam adds the challenge of courage. What then do we learn from Pharaoh's daughter? The account only gives her one verse, and we don't know her name. But even these things are making the point. Because what we read of here is how this gospel that draws a people out and together will also preserve them. Twice at least in this passage, Moses is preserved by God from otherwise certain death. Each time the rescue comes from outside his own people. God will use Pharaoh's daughter, one of those closest to the worst enemies to date of his people. One who had probably more opportunity than any to pick up from her father his genocidal intent. You know, she could have picked it up just by very nature and been that sort of person. She could have got it by nurture because that's how she was taught as she grew up. She could have got it by political affiliation because she's decided that she's going to be a Pharaoh girl. You know, she's going to support the party. But God will use her, who has most opportunity to be on the other side. God will stir in her the maternal nature that he placed in women at creation. And he'll cause it to work for his plan and purpose. Don't you find it amazing what God can do and where he can work your preservation and your salvation from? How far he can act and who he can use? It's not yet clear what God is doing to everybody there. But this preservation is so that Moses one day will truly be the ruler and judge over God's people. God has the highest intentions. Not yet, of course, he's still only a babe. Not even in 40 years' time when we reach verse 14. But eventually, that is God's intention. He preserves this one such that the needed judge and ruler will come. So Levi's daughter, Jochebed's daughter, Pharaoh's daughter. Finally, we have Jethro's daughter, Zipporah. Jethro is a priest of Midian. He's called Reuel here in this chapter, but Jethro elsewhere in the book. And in meeting his daughter, Moses finds a place to be safe, this second place of preservation. I wonder if you've ever wondered about watering holes, wells, in the Old Testament at least. They seem to be the place to meet your future spouse. I don't know if that works in direct copying today or how we're supposed to understand that. But what we have here is a deliberate echo again of the Genesis narrative. Here is Moses, not a direct descendant, well, he is a direct descendant, but no longer in a family, father, son, father, son, father, son. Out of the crowd, Moses is being raised up by God, and some of the signs that God is using are the signs that he used of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses meets Zipporah at the well. Here, as it was with Isaac and with Jacob, he discovers God's plan for his life, God's way of doing things. Jethro's daughter is the safe haven for Moses. And what Moses learns and what we are told here is that we're to do things God's way. That's the great point of these verses, 11 to 20. Moses tries to do it his own way and messes up. Look at verse 11. One day after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. So he sees the Egyptian beating a Hebrew, and he does him in. And the next day, he's out, and he sees two Hebrews fighting, and he tries to make peace between them. And the man says, "Who made you ruler and judge? Are you thinking of killing me?" And Pharaoh gets to hear of it. The news gets out. He tries to do it in his own way. But what foolishness is this? Moses is trying to be the savior himself. He can't do that. Murder is never right. You don't proclaim yourself a peacemaker by beating someone up. And there was no hope that Moses could use this means on all of Egypt, on every Egyptian, was there? One man up against the might of the Egyptian army. Quite obviously, something has stirred in Moses. Look at verse 11. He wants to be out with his people. He wants to help them. But this is not it. This is not the way, and he's forced to flee from the results of his disastrous attempt. So if it's not that way, what is it? Well, here with Zipporah, he finds he must wait for God's timing, and he must wait for God's leading. Clearly, by the time his son is born, Moses understands this. Gershom, the name, means I have become an alien in a foreign land, not an uncommon name for the Jewish people at times throughout their history. But Moses is someone who had no need to claim to be an alien. He is a fully fledged Hebrew male. He would have been pretty much unique amongst his people because many of the babies are not going to survive of his generation. He would have been feted and welcomed amongst the Hebrew people. And he's grown up in the Egyptians as Pharaoh's daughter. Just about any Egyptian court or place would have welcomed him. Why on earth does he say I'm an alien? He says he's an alien because he says I'd rather be God's man than an Egyptian or in with the Hebrews. He says, I'm not going to do it the old way, my way, the Hebrew way, the fighting and the slavery. I'm not going to do it the Egyptian way. I'm going to be God's man. I'm going to wait and I'm going to do it his time. I've become an alien in this land, even though he had no reason to say he was alienated. And perhaps we can see a mark of God's plan here. Wasn't there another child born who had two peoples or two natures? Moses is called a Hebrew by Pharaoh's daughter. He's called an Egyptian by Jethro's. And he's alienated from both of those so that God can use him as a savior of his people. Is that not what we know of Jesus Christ? The babe born who is and always has been not just a citizen of heaven, but the Son of the Most High God. Does he not at his birth take on another nature, not denying the first, but taking on the second, fully human, and growing up from babe to child to adult? And don't we read he also was called out of Egypt? And doesn't he grow up in the expectation of doing God's will, fulfilling his father's plan? Does he not come to his own and his own reject him, as we have read of Moses here? They'll have no part of him as ruler and judge. Well, we use the phrases today, Saviour and Lord, and that is what his people, Jesus' people in the day, turned their back on him and said, we don't want you. And having been rejected by his own people, must he not now be rejected by his other people in order to save that people? Rejected by the Israelites here, Moses goes out into the wilderness, and when he comes back, he's rejected by Pharaoh in order to rescue them. But isn't Jesus Christ, having been rejected by his own people, on the cross rejected by his Father because he bore our sin so that we can be free? And you know, that day many of the Jews were saved. We read at Pentecost, it's the same crowd who cried, crucify him. What kind of love is this? Do you know what? I think I might read some of those words. I hope it's in here. Is it in here, Andrew? I don't want to get them wrong. What kind of love is this? That gave itself for me. I am the guilty one, yet I go free. What kind of man is this that died in agony? He who had done no wrong was crucified for me. What kind of man is this who laid aside his throne that I may know the love of God? What kind of man is this? By grace I have been saved. It is the gift of God. He destined me to be his son. Such is his love. That's what we have pictured here for us in Moses. That's what's going to be pictured again in more detail at the Passover. This is the true beginning of the saving of God's people, isn't it? As Moses comes to understand, he must follow God's plan. Well, when this God who gives us love and faith calls us to obedience and encourages his people to stand up and be counted with courage, when he acts on his plan and in his way, salvation begins. Help is here. Help is at hand. It's on the way. And that's what we have revealed to us here by these four daughters. Well, finally, let me leave you with some homework from the last few verses, if you wish to do it, just to wrap up the chapter. We're going to have the same problem I had this morning. Can you get the next slide, Harrison, or not? I think you've gone straight past it, my friend. Thank you. Here are some questions that you can take. They're written down on a piece of paper. But as we look at these last verses, what changes do we see in the world that don't change the status of God's people? And what else do God's people do? And consider how God acts when they do. Don't turn to the world, is the picture in these last few verses. During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned and cried out, and God heard their groaning. And he remembered their covenant, the covenant. Don't turn to the world. This account we've read has ridiculed Pharaoh and his gods and his people, and has shown that even the lowliest son of God, a little slip of a girl, has more faith and hope and courage than them. God has shown that his people should stay true because he has not forgotten. His salvation will come, perhaps from unexpected quarters, but it'll come, and it'll come in his way and his timing. Don't turn to the world. Turn again to him in prayer and watch him save again and again.